Well, we've been talking about God as our sovereign God. And this morning, I want to talk a little bit about something that happened at Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is an old, old city. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was a city that, in many ways, was always a thorn in the side of the old kingdom of Israel. Well, in Jonah, the third chapter, we read about what happened when Jonah went there and preached. You see, Nineveh had been a wicked city. In fact, when God looked at Nineveh, he saw just wickedness. That was all he saw. And they had a reputation. They were an extremely violent people. So God sent the prophet Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh and tell them, if you don't turn this around, I'm going to destroy you. Because you cannot be this evil. I must respond. That's what the sovereign God said. Well, in Jonah, the third chapter, we'll start reading at verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah got up, he went to Nineveh. Now, Jonah had a little bit of problem going to Nineveh because God had told him, I want you to go to Nineveh. And we're familiar with the story of how Jonah didn't want to go. And so he ran the opposite direction, and he eventually wound up shipwrecked, and they threw him overboard, and he was swallowed by a great fish. The fish spit him out on dry land. God had to work really hard to get Jonah to go and do what he wanted him to do. I think that's probably because Jonah knew how wicked Assyria was, and I'm convinced from reading the entirety of the book, Jonah didn't want them to respond. He didn't want God to give them the option of changing what God had decided, that he was going to destroy the city. But we continue reading. Jonah got up, he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly large city. It was 3 days' walk. Jonah began to go through the city. 1 day's walk, he cried out, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth. From the greatest to the least of them, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, removed his robe from himself, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the dust. He issued a proclamation. And it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, no person, animal, herd, or flock is to taste anything. They are not to eat or drink water. Every person and animal must be covered with sackcloth, and the people are to call on God vehemently. They are to turn each one from the evil of his way and from the violence which is in their hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster which he had declared he would bring on them, so he did not do it. I said this is an important event to help us understand something about a sovereign God. And what it's going to show us is that God has a relationship with us. Now, that's amazing. The sovereign God responds to us. There's only one word for repentance in verses 7 through 10, or one word for turning, And that word is the word that you see there on the board. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's the Hebrew word, according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs, that means to turn. It's just one word that's used four times in verses 7 through 10. Twice, the subject of the verb is the people of Nineveh. Verse 8, every person and animal must be covered with sackcloth, and the people are to call upon God vehemently, and they are to turn. Every one from his evil way and from the violence which is in their hand. Then it's used again in verse 10, this word, turn. God saw their deeds that they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster which he declared he would bring on them, so he did not do it. Twice, this same word, to turn, is used of God to say that God turned. Look at verse 9. Who knows, the king said, God may turn from his may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Nineveh turned. They changed the way that they were choosing to live their lives. They changed the options that were before them, the choice that they were making. And you know something? God did the same thing. God turned. It's the same idea. Jonah's message is well received by the people and their king. Remember, he said he got up from his throne, took off the kingly clothes that he wore, and he put on sackcloth. That's kind of an old word for just kind of rough burlap stuff. And he sat not on his throne, but he sat in the dust. So the act of their turning, their evil ways, that God saw when he told Jonah to go down to Nineveh and preach in the first chapter, this was not what they were going to do in the future. Jonah 1 at verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it. Here's the reason. Their wickedness has come up before me. These are wicked people, Jonah. Go and speak to them. The object of their turn, what they turned away from, was their evil ways. The violence that was a part of their life was not uncommon. In Genesis, the 6th chapter, and beginning at verse 11, we read about other people that were just as violent as Nineveh was. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. Humanity, just that's the broadest kind of term. Humanity had corrupted its way on the earth. God said to Noah, again, one of God's people, God said to Noah, the end of humanity has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because the people, and I'm about to destroy them with the earth. God cannot let this violence continue. And he destroyed the earth. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It took him a long time to build the ark. And the entire time he was preaching to the people, but they didn't repent. They didn't turn. So God carried out the course of action that he had laid out to them. Jeremiah, the 20th chapter, at verse 8, God says to Jeremiah, each time I speak, I cry aloud, or Jeremiah says, Each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord had resulted in taunting and derision all day long. That Jeremiah said, you've got to get things right with God. But the people didn't. Ezekiel, the 27th chapter, or the 7th chapter, verse 23. Make a chain. Land is full of bloody crimes. The city is full of violence. Does that sound familiar? I have to say, it kind of sounds like God is describing our culture. It seems like it's getting worse and worse every day. Ezekiel 8 at verse 17. Well, we'll start reading at verse 16, I think. Then he brought me into the inner courtyard of the Lord's house. Behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord while their faces were toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves toward the sun. They stopped worshiping God. They started worshiping the sun. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? That's the way that God usually talked to Ezekiel. He called him son of man. He said, do you see this, son of man? Is it a trivial thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and they provoked me to anger repeatedly? Behold, they're putting a twig to their nose. I have no idea what that means. But I do know that they turned their back on the temple. They started worshiping the sun. And they filled the land with violence. When you leave God, violence is almost always the end result. If you don't have God establishing morality, then the country becomes wicked. The country becomes violent. The country defends killing. In Amos, the 3rd chapter, again, one of God's prophets, proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great panic within her, talking about Jerusalem, and the oppressions in her midst. They do not know how to do right, says the Lord. Those who store up violence and devastation in their citadels. Israel just forgot how to live the way that they should have lived. They replaced it with nothing but violence. Micah, the 6th chapter, at verse 12, God says, can I justify dishonest balances and a bag of fraudulent weights? Now, the way that they used to sell things is they would weigh them. And so they had a balance scale. And you determined weight on a balance scale by putting the object you were weighing on one of the pans. And on the other pan, you would put weights. You had a 1 ounce weight, and then you had a 1/10 ounce weight. And you just kept adding weights until you figured out how much it weighed. Oh, but they didn't do that. They were like the meat seller in one of Norman Rockwell's very famous paintings. The meat seller's weighing the meat, and he's got his thumb on the scale. They had dishonest balances. They fixed them so that they overcharged their customers. Now, in Rockwell's famous picture, the woman who's buying the meat has her finger on the bottom of the scale. She's pushing up. So not only were the retailers using dishonest scales, but the people that were buying things were dishonest about what they were buying. It doesn't usually just go one direction. We're violent and we beget violence. We're dishonest and we beget dishonesty. The people had turned away from God. In Habakkuk, the 1st chapter, beginning at verse 2, Habakkuk, one of God's prophets again, he's looking at the situation in Israel, and he says, how long, Lord, have I called for help? You do not hear. Habakkuk must have been disappointed that the sovereign God to whom he was crying out, how long do I have to behold this violence? God just wasn't answering. I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Then God told Habakkuk, I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. Behold, the wicked nation, the Babylonians, I'm going to bring them down there and I'm going to execute judgment on Israel. And then Habakkuk's response was, whoa, that's a little more severe a response than I was hoping for. But God brought the Babylonians down there. He protected the righteous people. They weren't going to suffer the same way the violent people did, but there was suffering all around. Sometimes countries become violent. Cultures become violent. Sometimes individuals become violent. They leave God. And when that's the case, they need to turn. Now, there are some things that we can observe from reading what the king said when he told the people to turn. Some things stand out to me. This turning was a public turning. They committed to turning. It's, you know, there's something to be said for a public commitment. When people are trying to change some habit that they have, one of the things that I've read is that the best way to help yourself make that change is to make a public statement that you're going to change. If you've been a couch potato for a long time and you say, you know, it's time for me to get in shape, tell somebody, because it makes a difference. It's time for me to turn. It's time for me to change. And the change was not something that they did incrementally. It was a radical change. They stopped doing what they had been doing. And the manifestation of it was a radical fast. You know, fasting was pretty common in the Old Testament time period, even in the New Testament period. Fasting was relatively common, but generally when people fasted, they gave up, well, they kind of treated it like Catholics treat Lent. You know, I need to give something up. I need to fast, so I'll give up chocolate. Well, that's not what they did. They didn't just give up a little. They gave up everything. No food, no water. And it wasn't just the people, it was their animals. Everybody gave up. They wanted to demonstrate by a radical transformation the change that they were making. It was demonstrative. It wasn't the king saying, all of you peons need to go out and change the way that you've been living. The king did it too. Remember, the king took off his clothes, put on the sackcloth. He sat in the dust. It wasn't just the common people. It was everybody. It wasn't just the king. It was the common people as well. And the fourth characteristic that I see there is that it was vehemently approaching God. That's intense prayer. You know, what happened here in Nineveh, among people that Jonah felt like didn't have God, was what should have happened in Israel when the people had God. But it didn't happen there either. The Gentiles modeled what the Jews should have been showing all along. And it's a sad commentary that sometimes people that don't know God, faced with the terror of everything that they've been doing, are better at turning away from it than people that know God are. But, you know, in spite of how bad Nineveh was, Jonah is a prophet of hope. And Nineveh's repentance and confession and their prayer doesn't have the sense of obligating God to forgive them. That's not what Nineveh said. That's not what Jonah said to Nineveh. If you repent, you'll put God in a bucket and he'll have to forgive you. That's not what Jonah said. Nineveh did turn, and their turn did not obligate God, but it was asking God. If God saves, if God turns, it's because of his mercy, not their repentance. Their repentance was the opportunity for God to show them mercy. Repentance opens the door. God remains sovereign. Nothing that anybody does ever obligates God to respond in one way or another. But our activity gives God an opportunity to show us the grace that he so much wants to give. And you know, in fact, what they did gave God the opportunity to turn as well as the people had turned themselves. It's the same word, S-U-B or S-H-U-B. I couldn't pronounce it if I tried, but it's the same word. Now, God never turns away from moral evil like the people of Nineveh did. God never turns away from the way that he'd been behaving, as if the way that he had been behaving was sin. It's not sorrow for sin when God turns, but it is, in a sense, exactly what Nineveh did. Nineveh turned from one course of action to another course of action. Now, that's what God did. God desired to do something different due to changing circumstances. Had the circumstances remained the same, had Nineveh continued to demonstrate the violence and the wickedness that had characterized them for so long, God would have continued along his chosen course. He would have destroyed them. But the circumstances didn't stay the same. Instead of judgment, instead of doom that God had decided the people of Nineveh had become worthy of, he now decides that he's going to show mercy. God's prophets, talking about doom, is often contingent upon the response of the people to whom they were talking. Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 5. The word of the Lord came to me, came to Jeremiah. And the word of the Lord said, am I not able, house of Israel, to deal with you as this potter does? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot it, to tear it down, to destroy it. If that nation against which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent the disaster that I plan to bring upon it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up, to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I'll relent of the good which I said I would bless it with. So now, speak to the men of Judah against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, this is what the Lord says. Behold, I'm forming a disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Now turn back, each of you, from your evil way and correct your ways and your deeds. Most of us remember the case of Nineveh. Most of us have heard the story, and we have seen that this is what God's nature is. But you know, it happened many times. Jeremiah, the 26th chapter. It happened again in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. The word came from the Lord saying, this is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way, and I will relent of the disaster which I'm planning to inflict upon them because of the evil of their deeds. Now drop down to about verse 13. He says, now then, reform your ways and deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster which he's pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I'm in your hands. That's the prophet saying, I'm in your hand. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you'll bring innocent blood on yourselves and on the city and its inhabitants. For truly the Lord sent me to speak all these words so that you hear them. Then the officials, all the people said, the priests and the prophets, no death sentence for this man. He's spoken unto us in the name of the Lord our God. They did respond. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. When they responded, God responded. And we talk about it being a promised doom, and when you turn, God turns, and the doom doesn't come. It can also be promised blessing. And if you turn from following God, then the blessing doesn't come. Sovereign God, watching us and modifying his plan because of the contingency of our response. That's an amazing understanding. This divine turning is a function of God's relational nature. God pays attention to what we're doing. It's not as if God is a sovereign God who sits up in heaven, makes decrees, and those decrees bear no relationship to what we're doing. That's not the idea of sovereignty. If sometimes when we're kids, we think, Mom and Dad just make decisions. They don't care about me. They just make decisions. And that's not God. Now, I would submit to you that that's not Mom and Dad either. God responds to humanity as God lives in relationship with humanity. That's the takeaway here. God has relationship. Now, there's some things we can understand about sovereignty. And yes, that G is supposed to be up there on the other line. God's relationship is a relationship that he has to contingent events. A lot of people write about this, and contingent events just means that what I do affects what happens. God faces what some people have called a partly open future. In the book God of the Possible by an author named Boyd, he writes about it this way. He says, God does not control exactly what's going to happen. He does respond to it. The Ninevites had a choice of responses, and God had options as well. The future is not entirely determined. It's at least partly open. And you know what I see in this narrative? God's sovereign response is a response to Nineveh's repentance. God may have indeed known the course that the Ninevites would choose. Nothing ever surprises God. He sees into the future as well as into the past. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow as well as he knows what happened yesterday. Now, that's not like us. We have a hard time with that concept. And we have a hard time understanding how God could know the future and we still have free will. The key to understanding that is that the Ninevites chose. God may have known what they were going to choose, but they still chose. And that's the way we are with a sovereign God who lives in relationship with us. God may know what choice I'm going to make, but I still get to make the choice. That's the amazing thing about our sovereign God. It may be that you have not lived the way that you ought to live. I know that all of us do at one time or another turn away from it, turn back to God. It may be that you've never turned to God in the first place. You've never put him on and said, God, you are my God, and I will put on your son Jesus in baptism. You need to do that. You need to stay faithful to God. Just like Israel needed to stay faithful to God, you need to stay faithful to God. So do I. The fact that God said, I'm going to bless you, doesn't mean that you can live however you want to live. It doesn't mean that I can go on sinning and expect God to bless me. It doesn't mean that I can repent and say to God, I've got you in a box, now you have to respond to me. It doesn't mean that at all. But if there's anything we can do, we want you to let us know that we can help. We'll baptize you. We'll pray with you. We'll study with you so that you can understand these things. But we want you to think about it. We're going to be led in a closing prayer.